Have you ever had someone who has decided that they are just opposed to an idea that you have? I'm talking about aggressively opposed to an idea you have. Their opposition may be against your idea, but I can virtually guarantee that their opposition will feel personal. It's really hard for us to separate our ideas and our persons. An attack against our idea feels as if it's a direct attack against us. And yet, as we see tonight, God has instructed us how we are to respond to such hostility. He has been instructing us throughout this section of 2 Timothy to deal with suffering. Oftentimes that suffering comes from attacks. Well, even though it's Easter Sunday, as Pastor Aaron mentioned, I decided that we'd keep going through 2 Timothy because I want us to flow through this section we've been looking at that deals with suffering. Suffering is the overarching idea in this letter. It's the context that's driving the letter overall. Paul is suffering in prison as he writes this letter. Timothy is also facing suffering, working with the young church there in Ephesus on Paul's behalf. He's been dealing with some influential false teachers, but their resistance to him has definitely been some attacks directed towards him, while Timothy himself has had to deal with their teachings. These people made his life difficult and made it difficult for the life of the church. So Paul writes this final letter, as we've seen, to encourage Timothy to press on in the face of hardships. In chapter 2, where we've been at, we're coming to the end. You can see on the screen here that we're coming to the end of the chapter tonight. Well, in this chapter, Paul started off with the concern that Timothy would faithfully pass along the truths that Paul had given to Timothy to other men. The process had to continue of truth being passed along. Timothy would not be with the church in Ephesus forever. There needed to be men that could take over when he left, much like Paul had taught Timothy before he left him there. A further concern that Paul had was that Timothy and these leaders would anticipate that teaching these truths to other people would also then result in them receiving suffering. The hardship, the opposition would come the moment they picked up the mantle and started teaching truths in opposition to the false teaching that was being held by these false teachers. So Timothy was to train others, but Paul assumed that suffering would come about, and as we saw in the course of things, Paul's main concern was suffering will happen, but make sure it's meaningful suffering. In other words, hold to the right ideas so that when people are opposed to your ideas, it's for the right reasons. Paul pointed to Christ as the ultimate example. As we've remembered this weekend in a special way, Christ suffered for the ultimate meaningful reason, our redemption. And then Paul used himself as an example too, someone who was willing to endure hardship and endure suffering for the sake of other people, specifically for the sake of their salvation. Paul raises the salvation of others as being the ultimate meaningful purpose that we can expend our lives. We should look to share the hope of Christ with others, because as others come to saving knowledge of Christ, that presents and displays God's glory, because his grace is on display. Well, last week, Paul then encouraged Timothy that in order to persevere in the face of suffering, that the church members could not allow themselves to become distracted by these false teachers and their teachings. As even though they would suffer, even though this opposition was there, it could not distract them from their focus of making sure they were living in a meaningful way. In the first letter that Paul wrote to Timothy, he told Timothy you need to refute the false teachers, but often as you do that, that brings more suffering. So Paul's final admonition last week was to focus on God's eternal truth, remain confident that God would not abandon him, and his truths would stand. The foundation of the church could not be shaken, no matter what the false claims were that were being made against them. So Paul has encouraged Timothy to essentially ignore the false teaching, to stand on the truth of God's word. And now tonight, as he continues that discussion, he will explain to Timothy how to really go about ignoring suffering. Because ignoring doesn't mean you just bury your head in the sand and act as if it's not there. After all, as I said, Paul already told Timothy in the first letter, you have to refute the false teaching. That's not ignoring it. So how do we ignore suffering like Paul's intended? That's the focus this evening. We are to ignore the false teachers, we're to deal with God's truth, but how do we do that? So Paul will dig into that this evening. This evening, what I want us to do is build our main idea as we look at what Paul tells Timothy. We'll go kind of section by section, breaking our verses into three sections tonight, picking up in verse 20 where we're at in Paul's argument, and then working our way through the rest of the chapter. In the first two verses, verses 20 and 21, we find the core idea this evening. The core idea is that God's servants must remain useful. God's servants must remain useful. Paul writes in verse 20, now in a large house there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. Paul's using a simple illustration here. He's just grabbing different kinds of vessels or utensils that you can find in a very large house. Not really hard to understand. A large house simply means a well-to-do house, a place where they can afford to have different kinds of vessels. We'd expect a poorer household, maybe the only vessels you'd find, utensils, would be common ones. You know, things made out of cheap materials like wood and clay. But Paul points out when the homeowner has money, that will expand. A large household, a well-to-do household, we'd anticipate to find those common vessels, wood and clay type things, but we'd also expect to find honorable or valuable vessels, gold and silver. The gold and silver, he says, they're used for honorable purposes. The wood and clay, they're likely used for dishonorable purposes. Things like taking out the garbage or functioning as a bedpan, because he uses kind of a derogatory term when he talks about the dishonorable idea. I'm sure we get this idea. This isn't hard. We just had Easter. Most of us probably had meals at our family's house or someplace, and it's quite possible that, like Grace, some other places pull out their china dishes. They're not used every day. We didn't use paper plates, though. We used fine china. That's the point. It's honorable. They're given special honor. It was a special meal today, and that warranted something special, an honorable vessel. But, you know, even if you ate on paper plates today, I'm pretty sure that no one passed the potatoes around the table in a garbage pail. It just didn't happen. There are still in your house, no matter how low you went, there's still dishonorable things that you wouldn't use for the honorable purposes. That's the simple idea that Paul is making here. The illustration is straightforward. The challenge is to understand what metaphor Paul is forming with this illustration. In Romans 9, Paul uses a similar illustration of vessels to make the point that God has the right to sovereignly prepare people for whatever purpose he intends them to use. He says the potter can form whatever vessel he wants for whatever purpose he wants. God is sovereign to choose. Paul creates a rather similar metaphor in 1 Corinthians, but he uses body parts this time to say, you know, there's different parts of the body. Some are honorable, some are dishonorable, but they all have a purpose to make the body function. The idea here in 2 Timothy is quite different from those passages, however. Here, Paul is dealing with this context of false teachers. He's using this large household as the idea of the church. He's using church in the broadest sense, because in the illustration he's setting up here, the way he's folding it together, this large household, the church, includes these false teachers as well as genuine believers. The point Paul is making here to Timothy is that some members of the church will serve desirable ends. Sadly, there will be others who will serve shameful ends, dishonorable. Remember at the very beginning, Paul, we've talked about diligent workmen. Well, not beginning, as verse 15. The diligent workman who's not to be ashamed when God reviews him. But here Paul says, some of these vessels will be shamed. They are dishonorable. They will bring shame to themselves. The false teachers, in other words, these dishonorable vessels, they won't stand before God. If we understand this idea and how Paul is shaping the metaphor, then that leads to the logical conclusion of verse 21. Timothy must work to preserve the good vessels. He must work to genuinely preserve the believers of the church. The contamination of the dishonorable vessels, the false teachers, that contamination cannot be allowed to infect those that have been set apart, been sanctified for a useful service to the master of the house. Obviously, the master of the house is Jesus. He's the master of the church. Instead, the dishonorable vessels, these false teachers, they need to be purged from the church so that the honorable vessels remain fully prepared for all the good works that God calls his people to perform. That's the idea here in verses 20 and 21 with this picture. Clearly that gives us an urgent message to leaders of a church. A leader like Timothy must avoid the contamination of false teaching. He cannot allow that contamination to impact his teaching. If he does, he no longer remains a fit vessel, an honorable vessel, fit for use. He's no longer prepared for every good work. And I would think in our church, that idea strikes home for many. Over the years, we've had several people in our church that have joined, you know, members of our church have joined because a former church has been led astray by false teaching. The leaders did not preserve themselves cleansed and pure from the contamination of the false teaching. And as the leader absorbed the false teaching, it was brought into the church. And the people left the church and have joined us. Yet, I don't think it's really a stretch to extend this principle that Paul's laying out here even beyond leaders, beyond pastors and deacons, in the formal leadership of the church. Because as believers, we're all called to serve God. All of us need to be useful to God. All of us need to be prepared for every good work that God has prepared for us to do. It may not be leading a church, but we have good works to do. And to do that, we all must remain cleansed. Ephesians 2:10 says that God has prepared, and Paul is speaking generally of believers there, of all believers, God has prepared good works that we are to walk in. Well, for us to walk in that, we need to be cleansed. We cannot serve the master's purpose as vessels in his house if we allow ourselves to become contaminated. When we're contaminated, we're no longer useful, using the words here of verse 21. We can't let false teaching, in other words, take hold in our lives. We need to be diligent ourselves. Sure, as pastor, I have an obligation to keep false teaching out of our church. But you have an obligation to keep false teaching out of your lives. You must keep false teaching out of what you believe. It's a wonderful thing if you think about it, but you have access to far more teaching during the week than you have to me on Sundays. We live in an internet age. There's teaching available all over the place. And this access is wonderful, but can also prove problematic, because what you find online, in the online world, is almost an endless number of false teachers mixed in with faithful teachers. You need to ensure that you're remaining cleansed from false teaching, listening with an active mind, a discerning ear, so that you remain a faithful servant of God. You must ignore false teaching, and you need to remain cleansed, because that's how we remain useful. It's all of us that have that duty. God's servants must remain useful. Simple idea, core idea, but a fundamental idea for all of us, To be useful, we must remain clean, which in context is absent false teaching. That's the core of our idea this evening. As we move on in our verses, we start to add the how to the idea. Remember, Paul is really, in context here, telling us how to remain, or how to ignore suffering. Well, it starts with remaining useful as servants. We are to be God's servants. We must remain useful to ignore. But then how do we build from that? Well, in verses 22 and 23, we add part of the how. God's servants must remain useful by refraining from youthful impulses. By refraining from youthful impulses. Verse 22. Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart, but refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. Starts out here with two imperatives, two commands: flee and pursue. Flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness. Well, both of those imperatives are included in Paul's first letter to Timothy as well, directed specifically at Timothy. Timothy is a young man, and he tells him, flee and pursue. In both cases, Paul tells Timothy, pursue righteousness. In the first letter, he doesn't say, flee youthful lusts. He tells Timothy, flee the love of money and the actions associated with such a love. Something, again, that's probably attractive to youth, but it's even more general. Here, specifically, Timothy is to flee youthful lusts. Timothy is this young man. So we assume as a young man, he probably had the natural inclinations of youth. Normally, when we hear this word lust, we think of sexual inclinations. That's how, when we flee lust, we tend to normally think of it, because frequently that's how it's used. Yet, the word that Paul uses is much broader. In the original Greek, it's more of a generic term. It can apply to sexual desires. But it's a word that just simply applies to desires overall, of any nature. And in this context here, there's nothing sexual in the context that would direct the meaning in that way, that would narrow down to that. Here the word simply seems to mean all sorts of temptations that might trouble a youthful minister. Think of the context. A young minister might struggle with respect, for example, especially when he's dealing with all these false teachers that are putting him down, most likely teachers that are older than him. A young minister might struggle with anger, especially when false teachers start debating him in a public context over doctrine. A young minister might struggle with authority, especially if some of the church members begin following the teaching of the false teachers rather than heeding what Timothy is saying here as Paul's advocate and protege. A young minister might even struggle with wanting to turn from the traditional ideas that Paul gave him to the shiny new ideas that the false teachers are proposing, because it seems to be a pattern of youth that young people like the shiny new things, not the old, tarnished, historical things. There are several possibilities that we could imagine that would have a natural pull on a young man in what Paul calls these youthful lusts. Yet maturity comes with knowing that one should flee these desires rather than follow them. Well, in that case then, let's ask, what does maturity look like? We don't even have to guess. Paul says, maturity looks like pursuing righteousness, faith, love, and peace. Flee the youthful stuff and pursue these things instead. These are things that tend to resemble more stability than excitement, maybe. If you think about it, righteousness, faith, love, and peace, they're not bouncing all over the place and creating lots of brand new excitement. They're the things that mature believers display. In fact, Paul calls on Timothy to pursue these things alongside, he says, those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. In other words, pursue these mature things alongside all other believers. One of the attractions for youth is often the I'm doing something unique pull. I want to be different from everybody else. Paul is saying, no, pursue the things that every other believer is pursuing as well. Don't stand apart. The challenge comes, in order to pursue all these positive things, especially, let's pick on peace for a minute, to pursue those, Timothy must refuse foolish and ignorant speculations. Well, maybe we should just call these meaningless debates. Ignorant, or foolish and ignorant speculations. Have you ever noticed how some people love a good debate? That seems especially true among young men. If you want to find a good debate, go to a college dorm room or a college lounge and listen. The young guys will certainly be debating. Or go to a company lunchroom and listen to the young employees, especially the males. You'll probably find another good debate. Now, I'm not suggesting that ladies totally lack the debate gene. I don't really know. But it does seem, at least from my experience, the males of our species have this gene in larger proportion. Just loving a good debate. But notice what Paul calls Timothy to do. Refuse foolish and ignorant speculations. There's nothing more prone to stir a debate-prone person up than foolishness and ignorance. It just drives a debate-prone person crazy to hear someone spout something that they know is foolish or they know is ignorant. How stupid can they be? It's hard to walk past a conversation where a person that's pontificating clearly has no clue what he's talking about. But that's exactly what Paul calls Timothy to do. Timothy is to cultivate a sense of avoiding these kind of debates. Why? Well, Paul tells us. Because these debates produce quarrels, whereas Timothy is to pursue peace. Timothy has a higher calling than showing others that they're wrong. Timothy is called to show people how to pursue righteousness, how to pursue faith, how to pursue love, how to pursue peace. He can't do that if he's constantly jumping into every argument, even if he's able to win those arguments. We need to examine ourselves. I know some of you are excellent debaters. I know that because I've heard you many times engaged in debates. Slightly more times than it should be proper, I've heard you engaged in debates because I'm in the debate with you. It's not one of my strengths to avoid the debates either. Avoiding quarrels over foolish and speculative things is something that I have far less experience in than I should. And I'll admit that. But I know I'm not alone. What I'm calling all of us to recognize is that engaging in a lot of our debates lands us into this category of what Paul is calling youthful lusts. We're chasing youthful desires, wanting to be right about something. Something that doesn't matter. Because Paul's already made clear the only thing that matters is God's truth. Such ability to debate is not the mark of a mature believer. In fact, it can hinder our ability to remain useful to God. I mean, how will people want to get to know us and interact with us if they're pretty much confident that we're going to attempt to correct them over everything? Why will they want to talk to us about a real spiritual matter if we approach disagreements over opinion with the same zeal that they would find with spiritual things? For that matter, why will people even want to have a conversation with us about spiritual matters if the experience they have is that every conversation becomes a debate? If we're constantly displaying the behavior that Paul here is calling youthful impulses, youthful lusts, are we really fit to serve God? It's something that all of us should think about before we jump into that next debate. We might call it playing devil's advocate, but why is advocating for the devil a good thing? Paul calls it youthful impulses, youthful lusts. God's servants must remain useful by refraining from youthful impulses. Now, we built that much of our idea as we worked through verse 23. That's some of the how we are to ignore suffering. We're to refrain from youthful impulses while we remain useful to God. Yet how do we go completely that direction of ignoring suffering and remain useful? How do we do that completely? Well, the last three verses of our chapter add another component to it, a further detail to the how. God's servants must remain useful by refraining from youthful impulses while striving to correct those heeding Satan's schemes. While striving to correct those heeding Satan's schemes. Finishing out the chapter at verse 24. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. It's interesting that Paul throws in the term bondservant here. A bondservant is a slave. A slave by choice, but a slave nonetheless. A bondservant is one who is expected to do whatever the master tells him to do fully. From all practical standpoint, a bondservant has no will of his own. His will is the master's will. That's the way Paul wants Timothy to see himself. One who has no will of his own, the only will he has is his master's will. And by extension, remember, Timothy was to pass along these principles to other men who's training, who then would pass on to men they train, and so forth, all the way down to us. If we're bondservants of God, we have no will of our own. We only have the master's will. Frankly, we need to consider ourselves that way. We exist to do the will of the Lord, not our own wills. So then, what is the Lord's will? Well, in 1 Timothy 1:18, Timothy was told, fight the good fight. So he's not passive. A bondservant is not passive, but yet a bondservant is to be not quarrelsome. But not quarrelsome is not the same as passive. Clearly, because he's fight the good fight and not be quarrelsome. Those two have to work together. In fact, Timothy, as part of the fight, good fight, is to correct the false teachers. Here we're told, correct those who are in opposition. But he's to do that with the goal of teaching those who are teaching falsehood the truth. He's not trying to win an argument. He's trying to get them to see the truth. And the kicker comes, he is to do that with kindness, with patience, with gentleness. So the false teachers are not to be ignored in the sense that you pretend they don't exist. Nor are they to be debated and argued with in the sense of the way a youthful impulse might drive us to. Instead, they are to be taught the truth with kindness and patience and gentleness. Timothy is not to get into an argument. There's no room for a hot debate, but there is room for instruction. The error is to be addressed. Timothy is to teach them the truth in direct contradiction to the errors of their teaching. But he's to do it with a spirit that befits one who is the servant of the Lord, one who is a bond servant, who has the master's will alone. That's Timothy needs to show himself able to teach, but he's to teach why the false teacher is advocating something that is wrong, not just to win the debate.
when you put all this together, it's a very hard order. At least, it is for me. I think it probably is for all of us. When we contradict something that another person says that is wrong, we may attempt to do it gently. At least in our mind, we may think we're doing it gently, but it really doesn't matter if we truly do it gently or not. There's nothing that ensures the other person will respond gently. In fact, if we're arguing that their view is wrong, they will likely respond with something other than gentleness. We may try to show kindness, but kindness will likely not be reciprocated. We may try to have a calm, patient interaction, but that doesn't mean our opponent will agree to a calm, patient interaction. The challenge comes in that the entire gentle, patient, kind side of this equation here is only required on one side. The requirement only lies on those who are the Lord's bondservants. That's the only side of the two in opposition who are that's being required to exercise these characteristics. The Lord places no such burden on the false teacher's side because the false teachers are not speaking for the Lord. They're not his bondservant. We need to remember this. There is no reason to complain when our opponents are unfair in the way they argue with us. They don't answer to our master. We do. Now, let's consider why we have the task of correcting false teachers. Job's hard, but why do we do it? Well, Paul gives Timothy two reasons. One, God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. In other words, there is a chance that they'll come to see the error of their ways. But look closely. Our job is not to bring them to repentance for their errors. That's not our role. Our job is to show them their errors, to teach them the truth of God's word. God and God alone brings about the repentance. God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. God alone brings about that repentance, not us. That both takes a burden from us and gives us hope. We don't have the burden of crafting the winning argument in a do-or-die debate. That's not our role. So there's not the burden of being able to do that. We just gently proclaim the truth. So it takes away that burden, but it also gives us hope. We have hope because we have hope backed by the power of God. God may grant them repentance. We have hope that the false teacher might come to accept the truth because God is able to bring anyone to repentance. Anyone that he chooses for his own purpose and glory, he can bring to repentance. So we teach truth to false teachers because God may lead them to repentance of their error. That's the first reason that Paul gives us. Now, before we move on to the second reason, let's remember that our context is the household, the church. The scope in Timothy's case here are these teachers that are troubling this church in Ephesus where he's working. They're in the church. They're creating a problem in the church. But Timothy doesn't need to worry about the false teachers in Jerusalem or in Rome. He only needs to worry about the false teachers in the household he's dealing with. He's to deal with the ones troubling the people he is ministering to at the present moment. He doesn't have the job for all these other households that God has out there. Nor do we. We don't have the job of correcting every false teacher that we hear about. God is not calling us to launch our own private truth site on social media that has the definitive answer to everything. In fact, I'd say one of the core problems with all these so-called discernment ministries that you find online, they have these discernment ministries, they will tell you what the truth is on every issue, but they're not connected to any household. They're not connected to any local church. They exist in isolation, apart from that. They, They address false teaching that's not directly affecting any people that they've been called to minister to. And that's really a recipe for becoming quarrelsome, not kind. When you just start arguing with everybody. Our job is to deal with false teachers and false teachers within our church context only. Those that are not affecting our church context, as I think I mentioned last week or the week before, we ignore those people by just truly ignoring them. If they're not affecting the people within our ministry, they're not our problem. We don't give them a platform by even wasting our time refuting them within our household. So let's move on to the second reason. The first reason that Paul says we need to do this is because some may be called by God to repentance and turn to the truth. The second reason that Paul gives to teach truth to false teachers is because he says they're not our real opponents. The reality is that false teachers are pawns in the devil's chess game. They are captured by him. And truth is the one thing that God will use to break their chains that have entrapped them. There's a lot of debate among scholars whether the last few words there in verse 26, with his will, does that refer to the devil who's captured the false teachers for that purpose, or to God who brings them to their senses through the truth? When it says, have been held captured by him, that's clearly the devil, to do his will. Whose will? Is it God who releases them or the devil? In English, it looks very clear that's the devil. But in the Greek, the pronouns actually change, so there's debate. But no matter how we handle the pronouns, the point remains the same. Timothy is to teach the truth because the truth may allow the false teachers to escape what he calls the snare of the devil. They're entrapped by the devil. And we need to recognize that. The point we need to remember is that false teachers are never the enemies. Satan is. He and he alone is our enemy. He is the one who's peddling the false teachers, or the false teaching. The false teachers are just his captives. It's hard to keep this distinction in our minds because the false teachers in the church, the ones who are actually peddling the false teacher, those are people whose faces we see, whose names we know, and they're the ones who are speaking the false messages. They're also the ones who will be unkind to us, who will call us names and speak about us behind our backs. We don't see Satan doing all these things. We see these people doing it. But they're captives. We see his captives. We don't see him. But captives deserve compassion, not contempt. Captives deserve mercy, not anger. We work to free captives by patiently teaching truth. And as we do so, we recognize we are waging the battle against Satan himself on our Lord's behalf. We need to avoid the temptation of quarrels because our goal is not to win our battles, but to serve our master. To serve in a way that furthers his war efforts, by reducing, ultimately, the enemy's forces. We strive to correct those heeding Satan's schemes so that they will be freed from their captivity. God's servants must remain useful by refraining from youthful impulses, while striving, nonetheless, to correct those heeding Satan's schemes. As we've been saying all along, we can expect opposition. It will come. And when it comes, it will feel personal. Yet of God's servants, we have his instructions here. How do we approach responding to opposition? Especially opposition that comes from false teachers, which is, frankly, the only sort of opposition that really matters. If someone is not spewing false doctrine, if they're not leading someone astray from God's word, they're not worth debating. God's servants must remain useful by refraining from youthful impulses while striving to correct those heeding Satan's schemes. Now, you're here this evening. As Pastor Aaron said, I don't remember exact words, but you're one of the few and the faithful.
Or at least one of the few, we'll go with that, right? And we, hopefully there's many other faithful. But you're here this evening, and I assume you're here because you're God's servant.
Are you useful as God's servant? Are you refraining from these youthful impulses? Especially those impulses that lead to endless quarrels, debates. Are you striving to correct those who heed Satan's schemes? That's what we're called to do as God's servants. Are you remaining useful for God as you face hostility from those who are in error? This is how we are to ignore suffering. We're to ignore it by focusing on remaining useful. And we remain useful to God by refraining from these youthful impulses while striving to correct those heeding Satan's schemes. That's what we must do as God's servants. Let's pray. Father, I do pray that you would help all of us to be useful. That we would be men and women that serve our Master well. That we focus on what he would have us focus on and nothing else. Father, give us the self-control that we need. Give us the focus that we need. May we be able to see that what we're really engaged in is a spiritual war. And that we are fighting against Satan, not people. We are trying to free those who are image bearers from those from the one who is seeking to destroy their image. So that Jesus Christ, our Savior, is magnified because he is the only one that can break the bonds of Satan. We pray this in his name. Amen.